Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here in this place today. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of opening your word, Lord. I even thank you, Lord, that we have your word. Lord, that you've been good enough and you've been gracious enough to give us the word of God. And Lord, we're very thankful that we have it in our own language. I think of the many nations of the world, many peoples of this world that don't have the word of God in their own language, Lord. And Lord, we're very grateful for it today, Lord, for the word of God. Lord, we're grateful for this passage where Paul encourages the Thessalonians and Paul challenges them. Paul exhorts them, Lord. And I pray, Father, that it would be an encouragement and an exhortation for us today. I pray, Father, that we would look at it, Lord, and we would seek to not just come here and sit through a service so that we could check off the list that we've done our Christian duty this week and we've gone to church, Lord. But that we would truly come and we would look at your word and we would try to get something for it. We would seek the truth, Lord, out of it that can affect our lives and that can change our lives, that can affect the way that we live today and the weeks and the months and the years ahead. I pray, Father, that you would help us to put away the cares and concerns of this world, Lord. Every one of us in this room has something we could worry about. We have something that we could sit here and we could fret about, Lord. But I pray, Father, that we would not do that this morning, but instead that we would focus on your word this morning and we'd focus on this place and we'd focus on here, we'd focus on us, and we'd focus on right now and what you have for us to hear from you this morning. And I pray, Father, that you'll receive all the glory and all the honor for all that we say and do here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 reveals to us one of the great burdens of Paul's life. Let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul tells us one of the great burdens of his life and of his ministry. He goes through that passage, a lot of the trials that he's gone through in life. And then he says this in verse 28, "Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Paul says, despite all the other trials that I've had in life and all the other things that I endure in life, there's one thing that comes on me every single day that I am concerned about, and that is the care of all the churches. Paul was constantly concerned with the well-being of the churches that he had planted. He was constantly looking after and looking out for their well-being. And he was looking out not only for the churches that he had planted, but he was looking out for the Christians, the people whom he had led to Christ that made up those churches. And Paul was consistently looking out for them. And it was constantly a burden upon him. Not necessarily a burden in a bad way, but it was something that he constantly thought about and something that he constantly worked on. We know that he wrote many of the epistles of the New Testament to these different churches dealing with problems that they had in the church or exhorting them about certain doctrines. And so he was constantly concerned about these people and about these churches. And one reason it was such a big concern for Paul was because Paul loved people. Paul loved people. If Paul did not love them, he could just go into a town, preach the gospel a little bit, see a church started, leave town, and never worry about those people again. But Paul loved people, and because Paul loved people, this was a concern of his. And we see it in his writings over and over. We see this concern that he has. Let me read a few of them. You can turn there if you want. Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He says this, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." And so Paul is telling those people how much he loves them and how much he longs for them, and he longs for God's goodness upon them in Jesus Christ. We see that in Philippians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. So he's talking about his love for them. We love you in the Lord, and we're constantly praying for you and giving thanks for you. And so this is a theme that we see over and over and over in Paul's writings, his love for people and his love for these churches. And these believers were constantly on Paul's heart because he loved them. And because Paul loved them, he wanted them to be prepared for the future. Because he loved them, he wanted them to be prepared for the future. He wanted them to be prepared for that one day when they would stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. That day is coming, okay? That day was coming when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, and that day is still coming even now. That one day we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been teaching about this in our adult Bible study at 10 o'clock for the last couple weeks. One day we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and our works are going to be judged. We're not going to be judged for salvation. Our salvation has already been purchased when Jesus Christ died on the cross and when we put our faith in him. But our works that we have done since salvation are going to be judged. And we all should have a desire to hear these words come from the Lord's mouth. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We should all desire to live our lives in such a way that we would hear those words spoken when we stand before the Lord and give an account for what we've done. And Paul is trying, in writing this, Paul is trying to prepare the Thessalonians for that day because he loves them. He wants them to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is what Paul is writing about in this passage. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of his love for them, and he's telling them of his expectation for their future when they stand before the Lord. He is writing them to remind them of his love for them, and he's also writing them to tell them of his expectation for their future when they stand before the Lord. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Now we see, first of all, in verses 17 and 18, we see that Paul has this earnest desire. Paul has this earnest desire. And this earnest desire is based upon his love for them. He's got this earnest desire. What does it say? It says this, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." So Paul is talking about this earnest desire that he has to be with them. Paul's speaking about this earnest desire he has to be with them. Now, we don't have time to go back. We've already gone over the story of the founding of the church at Thessalonica two or three times now. But if you remember from the story, Paul was not in Thessalonica very long. The Bible does not tell us exactly how long Paul was there. The Bible does tell us that Paul preached for 3 weeks in the synagogue. But the Bible would seem to indicate that he was there a bit longer than that because the church was established and he was teaching and he was preaching and he was training these believers. But it does not tell us really how long that he was there. Now, it seems that after they moved out of the synagogue, after a little time passed, the Jews became very jealous. The Bible tells us that the Jews were moved with envy. Acts chapter 17, you can look it up later. They were very jealous about these people that were coming and listening to Paul, because many of the people who were coming and listening to Paul and that were the converts of Paul had been attending the synagogue. Even some Gentiles, they'd been attending the synagogue because they recognized the Word of God and they were interested in the Word of God. And then Paul came and preached the gospel and they left attending the synagogue, and now they've become Christians. They've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and now they're attending the worship services led by the Apostle Paul. And the Bible tells us that the Jews are moved with envy and they stir up this riot. One of the great turns of phrase in the Bible. They stir up these people. The Bible calls them the lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's a great turn of phrase, you know. Tyndale might have come up with that. I don't know. But great turn of phrase there. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they stir these people up. And they cause a riot. And they force Paul out of town. They force Paul out of town. Then they begin to persecute the Christians that are left behind. And Paul goes down from Thessalonica, Paul goes down to Berea, and then from there he eventually goes down to Athens and he goes down to Corinth. And that's what took place in Thessalonica. But Paul says to them here in verse number 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Paul said, look, ever since we left, ever since we were forced out of town, it's been our desire to come back and see you. It's been our great desire to come back and to see you face to face. We've been taken away from you for a short time. We've not been gone very long. But it's been our great desire to come back and see you. Paul is highlighting for them here the love that he and his church planting team. If you remember, the way this letter starts is Paul, Timotheus, and Silvanus, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He's writing on behalf of all of them. And he's writing, "It's we love you and it's our desire to come back and to see you." He starts off verse 17. He uses the words, "but we." But we. He's contrasting the love that he and Paul, he and Silas and Timothy have for these Thessalonians with the persecution that they're receiving from their fellow countrymen. Their fellow Thessalonians, their fellow Macedonians are persecuting them mercilessly. Paul says, "But we love you. But we love you." He's contrasting their behavior with those who would persecute and destroy them. Despite the fact that Paul was not in Thessalonica very long, these believers were very dear to his heart. And Paul wants these believers to know that he did not abandon them. He did not leave them willingly. He was forced out. He did not just, you know, abandon them because he had to. I think Paul was probably willing to stay. But if you go back to Acts chapter 17 and read it, these people manipulated the situation to basically force him out. They forced some of the Christians to give up their stuff. They had to put down a pledge that Paul would not cause any more trouble. And these people who had put up their money to pledge that Paul would not cause any more trouble realized that even if Paul didn't cause any trouble, these people against Paul were going to cause trouble. And it forced Paul out of town. I think Paul probably would have tried to stay. We don't know that for sure, but we know this. It would have caused a lot of injury to the Christians probably if Paul had tried to stay. And so he was forced out of town. He uses this phrase, "being taken from you for a short time." The phrase "being taken from you" is a Greek phrase that's often used in the separation between a parent and a child. A parent who's been separated from a child, usually involuntarily. Maybe some terrible circumstances separated a parent from a child. Maybe we don't know exactly what the circumstance would be, but this involuntary separation, a forced separation, not a free will decision. And although they were separated from one another's presence, the love between the two was still very strong. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, although we've been separated from you, we've been forced in our separation from you, we've been taken away from you, he says. But he says this, in presence, but not in heart. We've been separated you from in presence, but not in heart. We're not with you there physically, but you're still very much in our heart. We still very much care about you. We still very much pray for you. We think about you constantly. We think about what's going on with you. We pray for you. We still love you. We're still very concerned for your welfare, much as a parent would be concerned for their child who they were forcibly separated from. We're very concerned for your welfare. Paul says, we've been taken away from you in presence, but not in heart. And then look what else he says. He says, we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Paul is telling them that he has this great desire to see them face to face. He wanted to be in their presence. It wasn't just enough for Paul to be able to write these letters back and forth. And look, it's not even close to what we have today. If I want to get in touch with one of you, all I got to do is pick up the phone, and most of you, I can send you a text message. And if that doesn't work, I can call you on the phone. And if that doesn't work, I can send you an email. And all of that is instantaneous communication. But that's not what Paul had in this day. Paul had to write a letter out by hand, and it had to go by post. And who knows what post was like back then, whether it had to go on a boat, whether it had to go on a donkey. We don't know how it got there, but it took a long time. And Paul says here, look, it wasn't enough just to write these letters back and forth. We endeavored to be there with you and see you face to face. He says, we endeavored the more abundantly. Paul says, I'm working really hard to try to get back to you. I'm working really hard. I'm endeavoring the more abundantly. And then he uses this phrase, with great desire. The phrase with great desire is full of meaning that doesn't really come through in translation. It means a consuming passion, a consuming passion, an overriding desire. The phrase in Greek is often used to describe the desire that lovers have to be together in one another's presence. Paul was seriously wanting to be with these people. He greatly desired to be with them. He knew, because of what had happened to him, that they were facing adversity, and he wanted to be there with them to help them get through that adversity. He wanted to be there with them to teach them the truth and the doctrines of the Word of God, to strengthen them in order to help them to get through that trial. But he says, I'm not able to be there. I have a great desire to be there. I'm with you in heart, but he's not able to be there. The heart of the shepherd is to stay and watch over the sheep. That is the heart of the shepherd. Go in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The heart of the shepherd is to stay and to watch over the sheep. Jesus is here in John chapter 10. It is describing the shepherd and the hireling. John chapter 10, verse number 11. Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Jesus here gives us the description of a hireling and a shepherd. A shepherd wants to stay there and wants to protect the sheep and wants to care for the sheep and ultimately is willing to give his life for the sheep. But the hireling, the first sign of trouble, what does the hireling do? The first sign of trouble, the hireling tucks tail and runs. The hireling takes off. Why? Because the sheep aren't really his. He doesn't really care about the sheep. The sheep aren't really important to him. The sheep are just a way to make a living. But he doesn't really care about the sheep themselves. And Paul is revealing here in 1 Thessalonians that he has the heart of a shepherd. Paul was indeed forced to leave, but Paul didn't tuck tail and run because he was scared. Paul didn't run away because he was afraid for his own life. If it had been up to Paul, Paul would have stayed there and fought it out. Paul has a desire to go back and to be with these people now and to be with them in their struggles and to be with them in their persecution. Why? Because Paul has the heart of a shepherd. He wants to shepherd the flock that God gave him. He wants to shepherd the flock that he was able to lead to the Lord. Paul wants these people to know that he did not leave them by choice. And if it was up to them, he would be with them right now. You know what the ironic thing is, though? It took Paul 5 years to get back to Thessalonica. Paul doesn't actually make it back to Thessalonica until I think it's Acts chapter number 20. Paul finally is able to go back to Thessalonica and check on that church again. But nonetheless, Paul had this burning desire to be there and help those people. But there was a reason Paul couldn't make it back. Go to verse number 18. Paul says, wherefore, we would have come unto you Even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. There was a reason Paul could not go back to Thessalonica. It's not because he didn't want to go back. It's because Satan was hindering him. Satan would not allow him to go back. Satan was throwing up roadblocks and obstacles. Paul tells us in verse number 18 that twice he tried to go back. Once and again, he says. Twice he tried to return to Thessalonica to check on this church. But both times, Satan hindered him. We're going to see in chapter number 3, we're going to see because Paul could not go back, Paul sent Timothy back to check on the church. And Timothy went back and checked on the church, and Timothy came back and gave a report, and it's based upon that report that Paul writes this letter of 1 Thessalonians. But Paul tells us here in verse number 18, he says, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul. Paul says, really, I didn't just want to send somebody else to check on you. It was my desire to come back. Even I, Paul. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. I desired to come back and to check on you myself. Paul didn't want them to think, oh, you know, they're kind of second rate. So it's good enough for me to send one of the other members of the team to go check on them. No, Paul wanted to be there. But Satan hindered them. One commentator said it this way: sometimes the Holy Spirit restrains us, but opposition comes from Satan. Sometimes the Holy Spirit restrains the believer, but opposition is always from the devil. There are times when the Holy Spirit keeps us from making mistakes by restraining us from doing something that we, an idea that we have, some thought that we have, something that we think we want to do for the Lord. And the Holy Spirit restrains us and doesn't allow us to do that because maybe it's not God's will. But there's a difference between the restraint of the Holy Spirit and the opposition of the devil. If you go to the book of Acts chapter 16, we'll see that right quick here. Acts chapter 16, verse number 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Okay? So they're wanting to pass over into this new territory, and the Holy Ghost says, no, you can't go there. The Holy Ghost is restraining them because that's not God's plan for them. That's not what God wants them to do. Verse number 7. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Again, they want to go into this region. And the Holy Spirit again says, no, no, no. You can't go there. That's not where you need to be. And then finally, in verse number 9, they get this vision from the Holy Spirit to go over into Macedonia. Okay? So a couple different places Paul wants to go, and the Holy Spirit restrains and says, no, this is not what I have for you. This is not what I want you to do. The Holy Spirit would not let them do it. That's restraint from the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's that you don't have peace. I have had times in my life where I've been presented with certain opportunities, certain ministry opportunities, and I just didn't have the peace of the Lord to go and do that thing. That's the restraint of the Holy Spirit saying this is not really the right thing to do. Maybe sometimes it's just as simple as this. Maybe just things don't work out. The plans don't fall together. The pieces don't fall together. The Holy Spirit sometimes provides restraint. But opposition is completely different. The Greek word that Paul wrote here, the word hindered, when he says here in verse number 18, we wanted to come to you once and again. Even I, Paul, wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. The word hindered is a military term. It means to tear up a road or destroy a road so that the enemy cannot use it. It's two armies fighting in battle or preparing to fight in battle. And one army tears up the road so that the enemy cannot do it. This army throws up an obstacle in the path of the other army so that they cannot accomplish their goals. And so what Paul is speaking about here is not just, he's not talking about restraint of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about obstacles that Satan put in their path so that they could not get back there to Thessalonica. He said, we wanted to come to you, but the devil hindered us. The devil hindered us. The devil did not want us to get back there and to do more work among you. Eventually, we see that Paul sends Timothy there, and Timothy goes to check on them, and that's where we get this letter from. But Paul has this earnest desire to be with them. Why? Because he loved them. He loved them. And he wanted to be there to help them through the trials that they were going through. He loved them. But not only do we see his great love for them in verses 17 and 18, his earnest desire to be with them. In verses 19 and 20, we see his expected delight. We see his expected delight. He tells them what a delight they are to him as their spiritual father. He says this, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. He talks about his expected delight in them. For the second time in this epistle, Paul refers to the coming of Jesus Christ. Back at the end of chapter number one, Paul referred to them waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And so for the second time, Paul is referred now to the coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul is speaking of here when Christ comes back for his church, when Christ comes to gather up believers. And there's a couple of things going on in these two verses. Number one, Paul is looking forward to the future and anticipating how wonderful it's going to be when they all stand together in the presence of the Lord. That's one thing that Paul is referring to here. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the second thing he's talking about here is his present joy. One, he's talking about his future joy. The future joy he's going to have when they're all standing before the Lord together. But then he talks about the present joy that he has that the Thessalonians bring to him right now. First of all, Paul describes his future joy. Look at verse number 19 again. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul describes these Thessalonians as his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. The word at his coming describes, the word at his coming is a Greek phrase used to describe the appearance of a king, the appearance of someone who is the ultimate authority, okay? And so he's describing the return of Jesus Christ here. He's describing the return of the king. And the phrase is always used in a definite time period. It's not a generic, it's a very definite time. So Paul is speaking here of the return of Jesus Christ. And he's speaking of here the same thing that we talked about this morning in adult Bible study. He's speaking about these believers coming before the Lord, coming back for them. And then these believers standing before the Lord at what we call the judgment seat of Christ, what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 13, I believe it is, it tells us that it's the day that we will give an account for the things that we've done. Go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. For those of us that weren't here for Bible study this morning, and that's not a slam on anybody, but I want us to read the text because those of us that were here this morning, I've already read it a couple times, but I want everybody to have an understanding of where we're coming from here. Talking about the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes about it. Verse number 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Or which is Jesus Christ. So he's speaking about your salvation here. And when you got saved, there was a foundation that was laid in your life. And that foundation that was laid in your life was Jesus Christ. And no one can lay that. No one else can lay that. Only the Lord Jesus can lay that foundation in your life. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, verse 12, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So he's classifying our works here, okay? Verse 13 tells us that. Your works are going to be classified as gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So your works, my works, are going to be classified gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And then our works are going to be passed through the fire. Okay? If any man's work, verse 14, abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. So if your works make it through the fire, if they abide, you're going to receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. If your works are burned up, you're going to suffer loss. So let me ask you a question. If you put these six things through the fire, what's going to get burned and what's not going to get burned? Wood, hay, and stubble, they're not making it through the fire. If I throw wood, hay, and stubble into my fireplace, they're not coming back out. Okay, they're going to burn up. But if you put gold, silver, and precious stones through the fire, they're going to come out the other side. That's our good works that are done to glorify the Lord. Our carnal works that are done in the flesh to glorify ourselves, that's the wood, hay, and stubble. And Paul says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. All the things that you did that were worthless, you're going to suffer the loss of those things. But he himself shall be saved, even so as yet by fire. So when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he's describing this return of Christ, this coming of Christ, and how you're going to be our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. This is the event Paul is talking about. He's talking about all of them standing before the Lord and giving account for their lives. And he's exhorting his converts to be ready for that day. You need to be ready for that day. You need to be prepared for that day. But Paul tells them, he says, but I know this. When we come to that day, you're going to be my joy. You're going to be my hope. You're going to be my crown of rejoicing. Paul had great confidence in them. Paul had great confidence in them, in what God was doing in them. Paul is saying that when they are all gathered together to be with the Lord, they will be his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing. Paul is anticipating the great joy he will have seeing how these Thessalonians have pleased the Lord with their life. He's imagining these converts of his standing before the Lord and them receiving the rewards of their suffering, them receiving the rewards of their faithfulness. And he is imagining the great joy that he will have as their spiritual father and as the person who discipled them and helped them grow in the Lord, in watching them receive those blessings from the Lord and receive those rewards from the Lord. He is thinking about what God is going to do in their lives and how God is going to transform them to become more like Christ. And Paul is saying, when we're all there together and I'm watching you receive your rewards, I'm going to be rejoicing. It's going to be a joyous time for me. You're going to be the crown of my rejoicing. He's continuing this parental analogy of, you know, we talked about the parental analogy of being forcefully separated from a child. He's continuing this parental analogy. The great, it's a bad word, I know, the great pride of a parent to see their child accomplish something, to see their child be given a reward, whether it's something in their secular work career or whatever it is, graduating from university, but the great pride that a parent has when they see this accomplishment in their child. And Paul says, he doesn't use the word pride, he says, but it's going to bring me great joy. You're going to be my joy when we stand before the Lord at this judgment seat of Christ. And I see you receive the rewards for the things that you've endured. Paul is revealing something else about his pastor's heart here, and that is this. He is looking at these people not for what they are now, or not at what the problems that they have right now, but what these people can be for the Lord. The potential that is in them for the Lord. The potential that God can take and mold and shape to make them what he wants them to be. We have to be very careful as Christians, and really as pastors have to be very careful that we don't just look at people for the problems that they have or for the problems that they are, the neediness that they are. We don't just look at people for what they are now, but we look at people and we see the potential that they could become. See what God could do in their life and thus invest our lives in them so that God can use that for his honor and his glory. So that God can transform them, so that they can become a trophy of God's grace. We should not see people for the problems that they have or the problems that they are sometimes. But we should look at people for their potential for the Lord. And look, the Thessalonians were not perfect. And Paul knew that they were not perfect. And yet Paul was saying, I know that one day you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to be my joy. I'm going to have great joy when you stand before the Lord and you receive the reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because Paul knew their potential. Not just what they were enduring right now, not just maybe the sin problems that they had now, but their future and their potential. Secondly, Paul's not only talking about the future, but he's also talking about the present. He tells them in verse 20, he says, "For ye are our glory and joy." The Thessalonians were not just his hope and joy for the future or in the future, but they were his glory and joy now. Paul was already overjoyed in how they were living. 3 John chapter 4 tells us, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." The Apostle John writes that. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And that's exactly what Paul was experiencing right now. You're in your Bibles, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes this about the testimony of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word and with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." In these verses, Paul is describing the work that the Thessalonians are already doing. He says, you've left idols, you're serving God, you became followers of us. You were examples to everyone in Macedonia and Achaia. And in fact, from you sounded out the word of God throughout Macedonia and Achaia and into the regions beyond. These people were already going forth, carrying the gospel to other places, planting churches. And so Paul says, look, you're not just my joy and hope in the future, but you are our glory and our joy right now, because you're already living for the Lord and you're already serving the Lord and you're already spreading the truth. And so Paul says, you're already our glory and our joy even today. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of his love for them. And he's telling them of his expectation for their future. Paul always lived with the return of Christ in full view. It was one of the greatest motivators of his life, that he always was thinking about and looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. He was always looking forward to that day, and he wanted to exhort the Thessalonians to look forward to that day as well, because he loved them. So the question for you this morning is, and for me this morning is, do we live in the light of Christ's return? Is that our motivation? Do we live in the light of Christ's return? Or do I live like Jesus is never coming back? Do I live like Jesus could come back any minute? And so I'm careful the things I do, I'm careful the things I say? Or do I live like Jesus is never coming back? Do we live our lives for the Lord? Or do we live our lives for ourselves? These are the type of questions when we consider a passage like this, we should be asking ourselves. Paul says, I love you. You're very dear to me. I want to be with you. But I also want you to be ready for the day when you stand before the Lord and give an account. You're going to be my hope. You're going to be my joy. You're going to be my rejoicing. I know what God is going to do in your life, and I look forward to that. But are we prepared for it today? Do we take the time to consider what it's going to be like when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Will we hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? It's going to be an individual judgment. We're not going to all be judged collectively as Community Baptist Church. That may happen eventually, I don't know. But when we're speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, it's speaking about an individual judgment. Your works and my works are each going to be judged individually. And are we going to hear as individuals, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will we be some of the ones that suffer loss because all the things that we did were burned up? And instead of hearing that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," all we're left with is shame at the lack of our reward. What is it going to be? This is a question that each of us needs to examine our lives and consider. Are we going to be, is it going to be a joyful, rejoicing time for us? Or is it going to be a shameful time, as we talked about in Bible study, escaping by the skin of your teeth almost? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he describes it. He says that their works are going to be burned up, but they're going to escape it yet so as by fire. They're going to be saved yet so as by fire. I guess the question is, will you be someone's hope and joy and rejoicing when you stand before the Lord? Whoever it was that led you to Christ, whoever it was that led you to Christ, are you going to be a hope and a joy and a crown of rejoicing for them? Or are they going to look at you and say, "Oh, why didn't they do more with their life? Why didn't they focus on the Lord? Why did they focus so much on themselves? Why were their works all burned up?" Secondly, will there be someone there who is your hope and joy and crown of rejoicing? Not only will you be someone's hope and joy and crown of rejoicing, but will there be someone there who is your hope and your joy and crown of rejoicing? Is there anyone that you're taking to heaven with you? Are you trying to share the gospel with people? Or could you care less whether they go to heaven or go to hell? Doesn't matter to me. I'm on my way. I don't care what happens to everybody else. Or do you have a desire to bring other people with you? To tell other people about Jesus Christ so that they can be born again and they can be saved and their lives can be transformed and they can have a relationship with the Lord. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, "You're going to be my hope and my joy and my crown of rejoicing." Will you be someone else's hope and joy? And will someone else be your hope and joy? Will you bring glory to the Lord when you stand before Him in judgment? And will there be someone else in heaven that you brought along with them because you shared the gospel with them and you were able to influence them and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Paul's expectation for the Thessalonians. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. And Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. Father, it's a very serious question that we ask ourselves. Are we living for you? Are we glorifying you with our lives? Will we hear those sweet words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will we be some of those people whose works and acts are burned up like chaff, like wood, hay, and stubble, and are destroyed in the fire? I pray, Father, that we would each examine our lives this morning and we would seek to build upon that foundation that is Jesus Christ.